After delivering last Sunday morning's sermon out of Genesis chapter 37, 1 to 11, I heard three people in our body tell me of trials of tremendous injustice that they were facing, much as Joseph faced in the hatred of his brothers. I never cease to be amazed at the way the Lord aligns events that occur in the lives of the people of our church with what the Lord has allowed us to come through in the Word, but it's there. But others in our body are facing similar injustices, and many other people in our country and the world face injustices, sometimes crying injustices. According to Marilyn Elias's story, economy prompts more calls to suicide hotlines in the January 12th issue of USA Today. Mental health crises and suicide hotlines are reporting a surge in calls from Americans feeling despair over financial losses. Now, there's one particular area where this is a very poignant need, and that is with mental health patients. Callers with mental health illnesses who say loss of insurance and cutbacks in public health programs are preventing them from getting medications. Now, my wife worked for a period of time in a psychiatrist's office, and I became keenly aware of the fact that some of these people, without their medications, would be very suicidal. So this can get into a life-threatening situation. But here, because of the economic cutback that has occurred, or the recession that has occurred, in large part because of financial wrongs amongst CEOs and businesses, banks in particular, amongst government officials, Fannie Mae, Freddie Mac, and so forth, because of wrongs by leaders, there are people, mental health patients, who are at risk in regards to their lives. That's an abominable situation. The January 15 Waterbury Republican-American ran an Associated Press story by Julie Hirschfield Davis titled "Obama Stands by Treasury Nominee," and it reported how President-elect Barack Obama's nominee for Secretary of the Treasury, Mr. Timothy Geithner, owed $34,000 in taxes to the Internal Revenue Service from several years ago. Now, Mr. Geithner, apparently aware that he was going to be nominated for his position, paid that tax off in November. But President-elect Obama has called it, quote, an innocent mistake, end of quote. Now, if you or I owed the Internal Revenue Service $34,000 there in back taxes, there is no official that I know of that would call it an innocent mistake. They'd be all over you. But anyway, this demonstrates, and this demonstrates to many Americans, that there's a double standard, a glaring double standard between the regular American and people who are in the elite. Millions of people, however, around the world face far greater traumatic injustices. The USA Today issue cited above, an article appeared on 9A by Tom Krademacher, Life Movement Evolves, stating that after drugs and arms dealings, the third largest criminal enterprise in the world is slavery. Advocacy groups estimate that about 27 million people are enslaved today in brothels, sweatshop factories, and private homes. The article went on to say that there are 800,000 slaves that are transported across lines from one nation to the next every year. And guess what? 17,500 of them are shipped into the United States to be held in the United States as slaves, either in brothels and sometimes even in private homes of the wealthy. That's a travesty. That's a travesty. So we may ask, if one faces traumatic injustice, how does God expect him to handle it? We come to the bulletin insert section that we have here this morning. How does God expect us to handle a traumatic injustice? You know, when I put these messages together, I put them together not only for us, but I know that these messages are going out onto the web. And there are people out in the world. And who knows, there may be someone who's held as a slave somewhere who may get on the web sometime and hopefully get a hold of a message like this and use it. I'm thinking of a person like that. And we can reach into all sorts of nooks and crannies in the world where no preacher or missionary can go. We can do that through the web. And that's why I'm formulating a message like this. From the human perspective, Joseph faced a traumatic injustice at the hand of his hateful brothers. In Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 through 36, Jacob sent his son Joseph to Shechem to meet his brothers and to report on the welfare of their shepherding work there. I start reading at verse 12. And Joseph's brothers went to feed their flock, father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said, or Israel is another name for Jacob, said unto Joseph, do not your brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you unto them. And he said to him, here am I. And Jacob said to him, go, I request of you, see whether it be well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So I sent him out to the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now, Joseph did not first find them in Shechem, but a man there directed him to Dothan. So Joseph went and found them there. I sometimes wonder if this man might have been an angel that was directing him in order to fulfill the plan of God. I don't know. But anyway, the end of verse 14, he came to Shechem, verse 15, 16, and 17, and a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? And he said, I seek my brothers. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. Dothan is actually further north. And Joseph went after his brethren, and he found them in Dothan. Incidentally, they have found through archaeological evidence that the city of Dothan was in existence at this particular time. So this is a very credible account that the Old Testament is providing, even from archaeology. Now, when his brothers saw Joseph approaching, they spoke of killing him. But the oldest brother, Reuben, persuaded them to throw Joseph into a dry cistern so that he might later deliver him back to his father. Verse 18, and when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, behold, this dreamer is coming. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say that some evil animal or wild animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it. This is the oldest son. And he delivered him out of their hands, and he said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him. And he did this that he might rescue him out of their hands and deliver him back to his father again. Reuben knew that this would be cold murder, cold-blooded murder. This is intolerable. He knew that it would really create problems for the father, so he said, let's do this. Well, the brothers stripped Joseph of the coat that Jacob had given him and cast him into a dry cistern. Let me read verses 23 and 24. Came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that he stripped Joseph out of his coat. It says coat of many colors that was on him. I believe it was coat of many, many stripes of linen, very wealthy. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Now their hatred is seen in their eating a meal while listening to Joseph's anguished appeals. The first part of verse 25 says they sat down to eat bread. And we know from what one of the brothers said much later in Genesis chapter 42, verse 21, that at this particular time Joseph was making anguished cries. He was appealing to his brothers to release him so that he wouldn't be killed or wouldn't be put into slavery or something. And this is a very traumatic time. These brothers hated him so much, they just sort of, out of spite, just sat down and calmly ate a meal as they listened to their brother make these anguished cries. This was a very dysfunctional situation, to say the least, something that God obviously had to work with later on. Now, after Reuben temporarily left his brothers, a caravan of Ishmaelite traders approached. So Judah convinced his brothers not to kill Joseph, but to sell him as a slave to the traders. Notice verse 25, the end of it. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down into Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brethren were content with that. Then there passed by Midianite merchantmen. At this particular time, the Midianites were being pretty much dominated by the Ishmaelites. So Midianites were a clan within the Ishmaelites, but the Ishmaelites were the dominant group. And they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph down into Egypt. We also know from Psalm 105, verse 18, that Joseph was put into an iron collar, and there was bracelets about his feet with a chain between them, and that's how he had to walk. Apparently, Joseph had to walk to Egypt. I don't know, but that's normally what they would do with slaves. But certainly he was inhibited, and we know from that psalm that those ankle bracelets hurt Joseph, and they might have wounded his feet and so forth. So this is a very traumatic experience for this man to face. He would have been a young man at this particular time, incidentally, as well. So, to Reuben's grief, by the time he returned, Joseph had been sold as a slave. He was on his way to Egypt. He was bound at his feet with shackles and at the neck with an iron collar. Verse 29, and Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, which is a sign of distress. And he returned to his brothers and said, "This child is not, and what shall I do, or whither shall I go?" He was more concerned about himself rather than Joseph. Now Joseph's coat was then dipped in the blood of a goat and shown to his father to make Jacob think that an animal had slain him. Verse 31 and following, and they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, actually many stripes, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it is your son's coat or not." And Jacob recognized it and said, "It is my son's coat. A wild animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn into pieces." And Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son for many days. In fact, Jacob was so upset at his son's presumed death that he was unable to be comforted even by his other sons. In verses 34 and 35, all of his sons and all of his daughters rose up to comfort Jacob, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "I will go down to the grave unto my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And of course, the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. So you've got this traumatic event. One commentary that I read indicated that the Lord allowed this for a variety of reasons, but one reason he allowed it was to show Jacob how awful was the deed that he had done to his brother Esau and to his father. He had deceived his father Isaac in regards to stealing the birthright and in regards to stealing the blessing from his brother. He had gypped his brother Esau out of it and hurt Esau's feelings a lot. Now, the tables have been turned, and his sons are doing that to him. So, you know, you can never escape justice from the Lord. The Lord allows things to occur. Now, there's a tremendous injustice that's been done to Joseph, and we have to deal with that. In God's view, this whole tragedy had to occur. It needed to occur for Israel's final good, and God turned it into triumph for Joseph. The sale of Joseph into Egypt had to occur to save his family and to save Israel. You will remember when we were way back in Genesis chapter 15 that God had told Abraham, "Your seed is going to go into a foreign land. It's going to go into bondage. And after four generations, it's going to come back out." This is how it's beginning to be fulfilled. God had told Joseph's great-grandfather Abram that his seed, that would be Jacob's family, would go into a foreign land, it would be enslaved there, and it would return as the nation Israel to possess the promised land. Keep in mind that Jacob's family becomes the nation Israel because as the family begins to expand in population, it morphs very quickly into the nation Israel. Joseph's sale then into Egypt moved him closer to ruling there, a step needed for him to bring his father's family into Egypt to save them from a great famine in line with God's Abrahamic covenant that directed that Israel be preserved. We know from Genesis 45, 4 to 11, that a great famine is coming. And Israel is going to be, Jacob's family needs to be preserved alive in the midst of this terrible famine that is coming. So God is moving Joseph into Egypt. He's going to interpret the dream of the Pharaoh that is going to predict 7 years of plenty, then 7 years of famine, and Joseph is going to direct Pharaoh to save up the grain of the land of Egypt for the years of famine that are coming. And when he does that, the only land anywhere around that has any grain is Egypt. And it's under Joseph. And that way Joseph can eventually reach out and salvage his family, bring them down into Egypt and nurture them there during those years. And of course that puts Israel in the land of Egypt, prepared for bondage so that she can be redeemed out of bondage to go back into the land of Canaan, all to fulfill the plan of God. Now Joseph's elevation to power over his brothers so that he could save them from famine was necessary to reconcile Jacob's sons with Joseph's so as to preserve the nation Israel for God to redeem out of Egypt. You see, as things stand now, there's this tremendous rift between Joseph and his brothers. His brothers want him dead. Only a few of them dared to recommend that he stay alive. Well, if Joseph's seed and the seed of his brothers have to constitute a nation, they're going to have to get this family situation solved quickly, relatively quickly rather than later. Otherwise, there's a civil war and you won't have the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So the only way to do that is to force the brothers to come and have to bow down to Joseph, and Joseph to come back and very graciously forgive his brothers and treat them kindly and unite that family. Otherwise, you don't have the nation Israel. You don't have the Abrahamic covenant. So this whole tragedy has to occur for the plan of God to work. I'm getting ahead of myself, but this is a tremendous lesson. Sometimes very, very bad things happen to God's people, and from God's perspective, it's by far the very best thing long term. Short term, it's painful. Short term, it's bad. It's terrible. But long term, it by far is the very best thing. That's what needed to happen in this case. This tragedy had to occur, even though it was a tremendous cost to Jacob, an enormous cost, of course, to Joseph, his son. Now, the sale of Joseph into slavery by his brothers made him a wise ruler. If you glance ahead to Genesis chapter 42, verse 21, you see something about Joseph when he meets his brothers again, when they finally come back down into the land. Genesis chapter 42, verse 21 says, and when they came to one another, they said, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us that we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Joseph was crying out to his brothers to deliver him. You know why? He trusted his brothers at that point. Apparently, it was a surprise to him that they had that much hatred against him. He might have sensed that there was animosity, but he wasn't aware of that much hatred. But he trusted them. Now, realizing, as he was sold into slavery, that he could not trust his brothers unless they were first tested to see if they had repented, when Joseph met his brothers again, he tested them before revealing his identity. If you look back, Genesis chapter 42, the verses 7, 8, and 9, you'll notice in verse 7, when Joseph first saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he made himself foreign to them. In other words, he still hid himself from them. He was dressed differently. He was dressed as an Egyptian official. They couldn't have told who he was. It had been 13 years since they'd seen their younger brother. And he spoke roughly to them, and he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed of them. That means the brother bowing down to him, just as, and he sees the fulfillment. And he said to them, "You're spies to see the nakedness of the land, are you come?" The term nakedness of the land is a reference that was used in that particular era to come and spy out the weaknesses of the land so that they could come down and attack it. So Joseph was, he's treating them with some tough love at this point, but he's doing that so that he will elicit from them their real behavior, because when they get scared, they have a tendency to be honest. So he's getting them pretty scared of him so that they can be honest. They don't know that he understands Hebrew. He's speaking to them in the Egyptian language, and it's being translated. And so they mutter amongst themselves in Hebrew. Of course, Joseph knows Hebrew, and he picks up on it. And when he gets to the point where he recognizes that they have truly repented, then he exposes his identity and lets them know. But this means that Joseph has grown in wisdom. He's not just going to trust his brothers. He's going to test them. And a good leader will do that. He doesn't automatically trust a person who is around him. He recognizes if he's in leadership, a person may respect him just because of his position, but that doesn't tell you anything about what he's thinking. And Joseph, as a good leader, got to the point where he began to discern, and he tried to discern what people were thinking, how they were truly operating as a leader. And that's one reason why this sale into slavery has made him such a wise man. Abraham Lincoln, people talk about how President-elect Barack Obama respected Abraham Lincoln. Well, Abraham Lincoln was not a foolish man because he had learned through very, very tough knocks throughout his life how to be a wise man. He fought in a war, the Black Hawk War in the Illinois area. He had wrestled a gang of very tough thugs and he defeated them and so forth. He had gone through many, many defeats in his own life, so he knew what suffering was all about. When Abraham Lincoln became the President of the United States, he was ultimately qualified by way of character alone to hold the country together through the tremendous Civil War that we had. He's probably the man of highest character that we've had as a president. We could sure use him again today, I'll tell you. Anyway, Joseph's sale into slavery was also turned by God into triumph for Joseph. You'll notice back in Genesis 37, our target text, that there were two cities that were involved in the sale of Joseph, or two locations that were involved in the story of the sale of Joseph into Egypt, the cities of Shechem and Dothan. Remember, he had gone to Shechem first. His father had sent him to Shechem, and he looked around in Shechem, couldn't find his brothers. They found a man there, and the man there directed him up to Dothan. Those cities are important sites in the events surrounding the betrayal of Joseph. In contrast, these cities later came under the rule of the tribe from Manasseh, and Manasseh was Joseph's eldest son who was born to him when he was in Egypt. And Joseph's mummy was later buried in the plot near Shechem that Jacob had bought from a Canaanite. Remember when he was back at Shechem, he had the incident with Dinah and so forth, he bought that plot of land. And that's where Joseph was buried. He was the first of the patriarchs to bury it outside of the cave of Machpelah. Why? He's buried in Shechem. Shechem is in the land of his son, Manasseh. Also, Israel's tribal boundaries were set by casting of lots, according to Joshua chapter 14, 1 and 2. And since God controls the lots, according to Proverbs 16:33 in the Old Testament, God gave Joseph's seed rule of the very land where he had been betrayed in honor and triumph for Joseph. In that particular culture, it was a special honor to Joseph. In the very locations where he had been so dishonored by his brothers, that land would be owned by his son. Not the others, not the other tribes, not the sons and the descendants of the other brothers that sold him. His son, his oldest son, Manasseh. And Shechem is in the southern part of Manasseh. Dothan is in the northern part of the border. Fascinating. That was all set up by God. What's even greater is God's triumph for Joseph over his betrayal became applicable to a later generation at a later crisis in that same place of Dothan. I'm going to switch now to another passage of Scripture in 2 Kings. And as I'm turning to 2 Kings, you might want to turn with me. Keep in mind that the events that we're talking about in 2 Kings occurred almost exactly 1,000 years after Joseph had been sold into Egypt. 1,000-year span. You know, we're talking about several times the length of history that we've had as the American people here. 1,000 years. 1,000 years difference. We are in 2 Kings chapter 6. Verse 13. And this is the king of Syria, and he is the enemy of Elisha, because Elisha has been telling the king of Israel where the king of Syria is going to be with his army. So the king of Syria wants to kill Elisha because he's telling him, by way of prophetic insight, where the army is moving. And at this particular time, Elisha was staying in the city of Dothan. The city of Dothan is the same city, the same town, where Joseph had been sold into Egypt by his brothers. In verse 13, the king of Syria said, "Go and spy where he," that's Elisha, "is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he's in Dothan." Therefore, he sent their horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and surrounded the city round about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host surrounded the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" See, this servant was feeling the same pain that Joseph had when Joseph was surrounded by his brothers and put in the cistern. He was held captive there by entrapping brothers. So Elisha and his servant were surrounded by an entrapping army at the same location. And Elisha answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain that was around about the city of Dothan was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And these mountains, I've seen photographs of this, are several miles away from the city of Dothan itself. And these hills are fairly much all the way around it. So there would have been thousands upon thousands of these chariots and horsemen and armed soldiers who would have been angels surrounding the city. Much, much greater force, much more powerful force than the Syrians who were surrounding immediately the city of Dothan, which was on a hill at that particular point. And you'll notice what happens in verses 18 to 23. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led him to Samaria. And it came to pass when they were come to Samaria that Elisha said, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the side of the city of Samaria. They were actually surrounded. So they went from surrounding Dothan to be surrounded by the other army in the city of Samaria. And the king of Israel said to Elisha when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Can I kill them? Can I kill them? And Elisha answered, you will not smite them. Would you smite those whom you have taken captive with a sword and with your bow? Put bread and water in front of them that they may eat and drink and go back to their master. And he prepared a great feast for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. In that culture, if you threw a meal for somebody, you were supposed to be friends within 100 miles distance, or at least the first 3 days following the meal. You couldn't hurt the individual, so it was an emblem of peace. And this humiliated, of course, the Syrian soldiers, so they just put the tail between their legs and went back home and stopped coming out to attack. But it's interesting, just as Joseph had been surrounded by his brothers and it had created trauma for him, so Elisha and his servant were surrounded by the Syrians, and that initially created trauma for the servant. But just as Joseph eventually was given victory over his brothers so that his brothers had to bow down to him, so Elisha was given victory over the Syrians that had surrounded him so that they were actually at the mercy of people around them and they had to submit. So you have the same lesson going on 1,000 years apart at the city of Dothan. It's a fascinating study. So 1,000 years after Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery at Dothan, the prophet Elisha there asked God to open the eyes of his servant who feared the army that had surrounded them in the city to kill Elisha, and that so his servant might see the hills around Dothan were full of God's protective army of angels. The opening of the servant's eyes to trust in God's rule over an entrapping army, an event followed by God's giving Elisha rule over the same army, recalls God's triumph for Joseph eventually to rule over his once entrapping brothers. So if the same lesson is applied 1,000 years apart, I believe that God wants us to apply the same lesson today, which may be several thousand years apart from what happened there at the city of Dothan. The lesson is, though his brother's betrayal emotionally crushed Joseph, he later saw the event from God's view as being necessary for the survival of his family and later for Israel. And God turned his trial into a tremendous triumph. I need to quote Joseph on that. When Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, I believe it is it's Genesis chapter 45. And Joseph revealed himself to his brothers in verse 4. And Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, I request of you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. You can imagine it. You can hear a pin drop when he does this. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 more years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve you, a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it is not you that sent me here, but God. He's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry up, go up to my father and say to him, thus says thy son Joseph, God has made me lord of Egypt. Come down unto me, don't tarry, and you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near unto me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. And there I will nourish you. You know, it took a man like Joseph to forgive his brothers, to get Israel back. Israel has a tremendous debt that it owes to Joseph. Its origin was forged through the sacrifices of this man who paid an enormous price in pride and so forth to be kind and forgive his brothers. He could see the plan of God, and he said, the plan of God is bigger than my suffering. Let's go with the plan of God. And that's exactly how God wants us to respond to tragedies that come our way, especially unfair ones and traumatic ones. So if we face traumatic injustice, may we trust in Christ as Savior to be God's child and come under His care. And then may we cease trusting in sinful man who can do us great injustice and rely on God and His Word instead and wait for God's final deliverance. I put down there several passages in Jeremiah 17:5-6. It says, cursed be he that trusts in man. He'll be like a heath in the desert that dries up and withers. But in verses 7 and 8, blessed is he that trusts in the Lord. He will be like a tree that has been planted by rivers of water that doesn't lose its foliage and so forth. It sounds very much like Psalm 1. We need to trust in the promise of God and the plan of God. You know, in conclusion, last Monday on my day off, I became unusually but highly motivated to perform a preparatory study for this message. Now, normally on my days off, I stay away from the office. I'm out, maybe picking up a newspaper somewhere and sitting it down and looking at news items and seeing how it is applicable to where we're coming from so that I can possibly prepare. But rarely do I ever come to the office and actually at the office start to prepare. But I felt strangely led to do that. So I used my time off and I came to the office. I didn't even tell Nadine about this, but I came to the office and I started to do preliminary research in Genesis 37:12-36, this passage. Well, Tuesday morning at our breakfast table, I was sitting at the breakfast table and I had to let Nadine know about this discovery I made about what had happened at Dothan. Dothan is where Joseph had been sold into Egypt. Dothan was also the place where Elisha the prophet had been. He'd been surrounded by the Syrians. I told her the similarity between the two lessons there and how that we needed to look at sufferings, unfair sufferings that came our way from God's perspective. And Nadine, as she normally does, she's very gracious, very patient, listened to me. And then she said, you know what? I'm going to meet with a party today who's been facing problems because of unfair decisions made by others. And I'll be able to share this information with that party. Bam! You know, I hadn't been aware of that, or at least if she'd told me, I'd forgotten it, as, you know, happens many, many times. But anyway, I wasn't even thinking about that. And I was surprised at her response and realized that this lesson was doubtless going to be for people in our body today. Thursday, I met with some people who came to my office for some special counseling needs. A special situation had come up. And they had been reading through the Bible on their own. They had come to Genesis 37 in their own family Bible reading. And I had the sermon up on the monitor, and I actually read from these sermon notes to minister to that particular family. Once again, I realized, I can't change the sermon now. No way. This is what the Lord wants. The party noted that in the family Bible reading time, they had just come to that passage in their own track, and they also saw the tremendous correlation between the information that I was sharing with them and what they were facing in their own lives. So I know that this message is from the Lord. I know that that is what He wants us to give at this time. So God wants us to face traumatic injustices by shifting our trust from other people who can do us great injustice, to trust in God, God's Word, that we might adopt God's view instead of man's hopeless one, and so wait and anticipate for God's deliverance. It worked for Joseph in handling his brother's traumatic injustice done to him. It worked for Elisha and his servant who faced a threatening injustice by a hostile army at the same place of Joseph's betrayal of 1,000 years later. I mean, the same lesson applied to Joseph, 1,000 years later applied to Elisha and his servant, and many thousands of years later applies to us. It applies to people out there on the web who may be listening or who may be reading this sermon. It applies. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the way He can use the Word of God that we have in front of us to teach us that when we face traumatic even injustices or greatly unfair injustices, that instead of coming under the load of those injustices by taking man's viewpoint and languishing in anger or contempt or depression. You want us to recognize that you wouldn't have allowed those injustices to occur unless you had a bigger, better plan through allowing them to occur, that we might rely upon your sovereign permissive will and to trust that you have a greater good in the end by allowing it to occur, that we might rely upon you as Joseph did and grow through those experiences to become wiser so that we might be more effectively used by you. I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone who might be listening by way of the webcast or who might come across these notes, who may be in an atrocious situation, they may be a slave of some sort somewhere in the world, or they may have faced a tremendous injustice, a life-threatening one, that they may be encouraged to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and be saved, and then rely upon our Lord for victory in the midst of this terrible trial that they are facing, that they might have joy in the midst of trouble. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.